our attention because, in the first place, it is in the Bible, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. In the second place, the text of the Song of Solomon invites our attention because our Reformed hermeneutic demands it. We are privileged to attend the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. This book, the text of this book, the whole of this book, every verse of this Song of Solomon is the Word of God, breathed, as Calvin said, from his own sacred lips. But why? Why is the Song of Solomon the Word of God? And why is the Song of Solomon in the Word of God? The church has been embarrassed by this book for 2,000 years. I want to answer those questions this weekend in detail, but at the outset, I want to provide a summary answer to those questions from a biblical, theological, or redemptive historical approach to the book. The Song of Solomon is a love poem, a poem of human love, a poem of human love between a man and a woman. The Song of Solomon is a love poem whose world arouses our senses. It is a sensuous love poem. That is, it addresses our senses. Please note, the Song of Solomon is not a sensual love poem. The word sensual means gratifying the senses, voluptuously indulging the senses. The Holy Spirit inspired a love poem addressing the senses. He has not inspired a love poem for us to gratify our lusts. Sensuous, not sensual. Our senses, our eyes, behold physical beauty and physical handsomeness, lovely chambers and magnificent gardens. Our senses, our noses, scent perfumes and spices and flowers and blooming trees. Our senses, our mouths taste raisins, figs, pomegranates, wine. Our senses, our ears hear birds, goats, sheep. Our senses, our hands feel jewels, liquids, claws, even bodies. All of this imagery bombards our senses at the springtime of the year. Two lovers, a man and a woman, sensuously expressive at the birth of spring in a garden context, yearning for sexual union. Two lovers, a man and a woman, sensuously expressive at the birth of spring in a garden context, yearning for sexual union, reminds you of another picture. Picture of the beginning. In the beginning, a man and a woman in a garden setting, a garden newborn as springtime, a man and a woman naked and not ashamed, cleaving to one another, and God said, "It is good." The retrospective, protological dimension of the Song of Solomon provides the first biblical theological key to its meaning. This book attempts to capture the paradise-like union of man and woman as it was in the beginning under the benediction of God. This poetic cameo of marital and sexual love is all the more poignant in the light of the entrance of sin into the world, even the entrance of sin into the world of marriage. So that, as it were, the Song of Solomon becomes a revelation, of marital love under the order of the new creation. A man and a woman caught up into the grace of God are given a taste of the new order, a taste of the new order in which passionate love for one another is transformed by the breaking in of the supernatural dimension, the breaking in of sexual love, as it were, from the standpoint of heaven itself. Now hear me carefully. I am not suggesting that heaven is a dimension of sexual lovers. But I am suggesting that in the new order wrought by grace, in the new creation, love, even sexual love, becomes heavenly, ecstatic, ravishingly rapturous. All the sensuous delights find their climax in the climax of these lovers. This book, the Song of Solomon, is a revelation from God that marital sexual love is good, very good, ecstatically good. It is a taste. It is a taste of a new creation, as close a taste at the human level of the transcendent love which is displayed in the intimate union of God with His own by way of a new and wondrous thing. That mystical union, between God and His people is expressed over and over in Scripture by the marriage metaphor. Hosea and Gomer as a reflection of God's covenant marriage to His people. Yahweh and Israel joined as intimately as a man and his wife. Christ and His bride mysteriously united in a joyous, passionate relationship. The marriage relationship as an expression of gracious, divine human union. The marriage relationship becomes eschatological. It becomes heavenly in the richest sense of that word. Solomon's Song is not only situated retrospectively and protologically, looking back to man and woman united in the Garden of Eden. Solomon's Song is situated prospectively and eschatologically, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the blessed anticipation of that sweet union in the wedding between the believer and his or her Lord. Protological, eschatological, the Song of Solomon is redemptive historically positioned. It is redemptive historically positioned to draw us into the blessed, sensuous union with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Here then is a book for every believer, whether single, married, widowed. This book is for every believer. For this book is God's revelation to you that He loves you with the passion that a husband has for his wife, the passion that a wife has for her husband. The Song of Solomon is a love letter from God to His beloved bride, even as it is an expression of love between Solomon and his bride. Placing the book, then, in biblical, theological, or redemptive, historical, protological, eschatological framework, focuses upon its organic relationship with Old Testament revelation. Solomon's Song is related to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, protological vector. Solomon's Song is related to Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 through 22, eschatological vector. Inside the book, inside the text of the book itself is the drama of a relationship between a man and a woman. This is a dramatic love poem. And as in the case of every drama, this poem develops and unfolds. There is a story here. It develops by way of plot. It unfolds by way of characterization, the characterization of the two lovers in the drama. No, the Song of Solomon is not a loosely connected collection of love poems. It is a unified and coherent integrity of a dramatic love story. There's plot here. So we have identified the Song of Solomon as poetry. That is its genre. That is the type of literature it is. It is divinely inspired Hebrew poetry, divinely inspired Hebrew love poetry. Now, this poetic love drama has a narrative structure. There is a storyline in this poem. And the artistic construction of this poetic narrative includes all the literary devices that you will find in a good story. The Song of Solomon has a beginning, a middle, and an end, like every good story. The Song of Solomon has dramatis personae, that is, persons of the drama, the characters in the story. The Song of Solomon has plot development, traditionally, you may recall from your high school days, analyzed as the opening, the rising action, climax, falling action, conclusion. I would like to modify that old high school paradigm by suggesting a plot diagram of sequence, causality, unity, and effective power. Now, by sequence, I mean beginning, middle, and end of the poetic love drama. But I'm talking there about a unified paradigm, not a truncated beginning, middle, end. That sequence is an ongoing, organic, flowing development. Causality. Causality is the connection of the events as they unfold, especially by way of conflict and resolution. And as we will see tomorrow, as we look at the microstructure of this book, there is conflict in the plot. Unity is the dramatic coherence and closure of the drama. The poem hangs together. It fits together. In fact, it balances itself with coherence and closure, as any good story does. The beginning and end of the book form an inclusio, a form an inclusio around the body of the poem. There are bookends to this narrative poem. Effective power. What do I mean by effective power? Effective power is the response which the poem arouses in the reader or the hearer. How does it move your affections? How does it move your feelings? How does it draw you into itself? It is the power of this poem to affect our emotions, to affect our actions, to affect them by drawing us into the dramatic character of the poem, making us participants in the drama. You are not outside observers as you read this poem. You are being enabled, even if you are single, you are being enabled to identify with the eschatological lover who is revealed in this poem. No person in this room, single, married, widowed, no person in this room is unaffected with the love of Christ Jesus for his dear, sweet bride, and therefore every person in this room has this book speaking to them. Now, continuing our comments on the poetic and narrative artistry of the Song of Solomon, this drama displays characterization. That is, the male and female characters in this poem evoke qualities of physical appearance, personality, passion, and anxiety. They are all here. And they do that by way of dialogue and action. The dialogue is an essential clue to what we learn about our two lovers. What they say and what they do not say adds to their characterization, to what we understand about them. How they act and how they do not act adds to their characterization, what we understand about them. Another dramatic element is scene or setting, location. Where are our two lovers when they interact with one another? As I will point out shortly, scene or location is a major element in the structure of this magnificent poem. But before we move on to look at the structure of the book, let me draw your attention to several specific examples of literary and poetic devices. The Song of Solomon is literally awash with poetic devices. We have in this poem an embarrassment of riches, an embarrassment of riches in literary and poetic meaning. The Song of Solomon contains Leitwörter, leitmotif, inclusio, chiasm, simile, metaphor, onomatopoeia, to mention only a few, and I haven't exhausted the poem by any means in that list. Oh, you say to me, that is a daunting list, Mr. Dennison. Well, permit me to make it a little less daunting. Keep in mind that these are literary, and in this case, poetic devices, which can be isolated from any poetry, English poetry included in general, from Shakespeare to Milton to Byron to T.S. Eliot. These are elements that make up poetry. Leitwörter. That is a German word which means key word. The term refers to a word which occurs frequently in a work or a section of a work. I will illustrate first from the prologue to John's magnificent gospel, John 1, verses 1 to 18. The term light in Greek, phos, the term light is a Leitwörter in that prologue. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5. He, that is John the Baptist, came to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, verses 7 and 8. There was the true light, verse 9. The key word, the Leitwörter in John's 18 verse prologue is light. Now in the Song of Solomon, the Leitwörter for the entire poem appears at the beginning of the poem. It appears in the prologue in chapters 1 and 2. The Leitwörter for the entire book dominates this opening section of the work. I am referring to the word love. It appears in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 7. It appears in chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 7. Love, ahav in Hebrew, love is the Leitwörter for the Song of Solomon. The key word. Leitmotif. Leitmotif is German for key motif or key theme. Let's go back to the prologue of John's Gospel. Using light as the key word, John's prologue, notice that the theme of the Logos, the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, notice that the key theme of His being the true light leaves everything else in darkness and shadows, even John the Baptist and Moses. This identification between light and Logos is a declaration of glory, Shekinah glory, divine glory, the glory of very God. In Christ, the Logos, in Him, the very glory of God Himself. No darkness in that Logos. The leitmotif of the prologue is the glory of the light who is the Logos, Son of God. Now in Solomon's song, the leitmotif, the key theme, is love's reciprocity. The mutual love of the man and the woman, the reciprocal passion of the woman and the man, the key theme is mutual complementary reciprocity. Are we surprised? Is that not how God made man and woman to fit together in marriage? Reciprocally? Throughout the Song of Solomon, we are impressed with the complementary love of the man for the woman for the man. The leitmotif of Solomon's song is love given and love received reciprocally, mutually, complementarily by our lovers. Inclusio. An inclusio is a literary or poetic envelope. It is like the boards on a book. Enclosed, enveloped between the front and back cover of the book is the story, the body of the narrative. Permit me to illustrate biblical inclusio from the Psalter. Turn back to Psalms 146 through 150 and look at the inclusio pattern in each of those five psalms. Every one of those psalms contains a poetic inclusio. In the Hebrew, it is hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Every one of those psalms begins and ends with hallelujah, praise the Lord. That is an inclusio device. It is a poetic envelope which encloses the body of the poem of the psalm, in this case, between the bookends. An inclusio shows the beginning and the end of a poetic or narrative unit. It is a marker device. It is a marking device for distinguishing sections of a poem or a story. The inclusio marks the frame. It frames the literary or poetic section. Now let's look at an inclusio in the Song of Solomon, one of many. You will notice in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that you have the following vocabulary. Beloved, mountains, gazelle, and stag. If you will cast your eye down to verses 16 and 17 of that second chapter, you will find, surprise, duplicate inclusio, parallel vocabulary, beloved, mountains, gazelle, and stag. The duplicate vocabulary forms an inclusio around verses 10 to 15. It frames, the inclusio frames the invitation to go out into the countryside. It marks off that unit of the poem as its own integrity. Chiasm. Chiasm is defined as a mirror device, a reverse parallelism. A reverse parallelism turning on a hinge. The hinge, the center of the chiasm, is what gives the device its name. Chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi. That letter looks like our English letter X. It is the first letter of the Greek word Christos or Christ. Hence, when you see Christmas abbreviated Xmas, it's because of a theological shorthand which substitutes the Greek chi, X, for Christ. Now, in a chiasm, the reversal occurs on one side or the other of the letter X, with the hinge at the intersection of the two crossing lines. I've given you an illustration on your handout from Mark chapter 2 of a very simple chiasm. Christ's comments in verse 27, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you can see it lined out on your page in various ways with the X between the A, B prime, A prime, or with the hinge from A, B, B prime, A as the left side of the letter X. That is a chiasm. It is a reverse parallelism. And it is done in many cases to reinforce or emphatically underscore what the writer is describing. Now, in the Song of Solomon, there are a number of chiasms, but one of the simplest ones for me to point out at this point is in chapter 6, verse 3. The very first line of that verse is a perfect Hebrew chiasm. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. If you label the I as the A part of the chiasm, and the beloved's possessive as the B, then my beloved is the B prime, and mine is the A prime. In the Hebrew, mine is literally to me. A, B, B prime, A. Perfect chiasm in the Hebrew text. Well, what is the point of a chiastic reversal? In our two illustrations from Mark chapter 2, from Song of Solomon chapter 6, the mirror device or the reverse parallelism is present. Here is an emphatic reciprocity being described. The A, B, B prime, A prime mirror underscores the emphatic benefit of the Sabbath for man, in the case of Mark 2:27, the emphatic, yea, exclusive relationship of the lover and her beloved. They are reciprocally, exclusively mirrored in one another. Chapter 6, verse 3. Simile. A simile is a descriptive comparison using the words like or as. Let me illustrate from Matthew 10:16. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When the figure of comparison, serpents, doves, is used in simile, a vividness is added to the injunction. Or how flat does it sound to say, be wise? as serpents, harmless, as doves. Now you've got an image. Here's a famous example of simile from the Song of Solomon. Perhaps the most famous one, chapter 1, verse 5. Very interesting verse. I am black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. The female figure here likens herself in simile fashion to vivid images. The vivid images of the tents of Kedar, shimmering tents, as you look at them across the burning sand. And the heat rising from the dunes causes the air to make the tents black against the sky look as if they are waving and shimmering in their loveliness. I am like the curtains of Solomon, luxurious. Indeed, she is claiming to be beautiful and lovely. Now, metaphor is like simile, only it has no like or as. It is a comparative device which is also intended to heighten vividness. 1 John 1:5, God is light. Perfect metaphor. God is like light. God is as light. No, the like and as are dropped out. God is light. Metaphorical description of God. The light adds brilliance to the character and person of God. Now, in the Song of Solomon, we have an excellent illustration of metaphor in chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11, reading my own translation, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy. His head is gold, pure gold. His locks are clusters of dates. You will notice that your Bibles may have like, his head is like gold, his locks are like clusters of dates. I dropped that out because in your version, they should be in italics, because if they're not, they were stuck in there when they shouldn't be there. They're not in the Hebrew text. And that's the reason they should be italicized. This is a simile. This is a metaphor, rather. His head is gold. His locks are clusters of dates, dark, rich. Now, finally, onomatopoeia, a lovely poetic word, rolls right off your tongue. A word which, in which a word imitates the sound it represents. Onomatopoeia. Buzz, buzz. Swish, swish. Now, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, your English texts read, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, or let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want you to watch me say this in Hebrew. Yishakani min shikoth. Yishakani min shikoth. May he kiss me with the kisses of his lips. Yishakani min shikoth. She has to pucker up to say it. It's onomatopoetic. The Hebrew is expressing her desire, even by the way she must form the words. The Song of Solomon is rich in poetic imagery and devices. It erupts in poetic beauty to captivate our senses, our emotions, our feelings. Is not the love of a man for a woman a lovely, beautiful thing? Indeed, is not the love of Christ for his bride, the church, a wondrously lovely and beautiful thing indeed? Now we come to the structure of the book, or what I call the macro structure, the large structure of the book. The way in which the book has been arranged, indeed composed, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides a clue to its dramatic meaning. Structure is unto meaning. Derivation and analysis of poetic structure in the Bible is not a sterile mechanical process, and it's not a process for scholars to show off their erudition. Ascertaining the structure of a portion of Scripture is part of exegesis. It is part of drawing out the theological meaning of that passage. Discerning the structure, then, of the Song of Solomon is one step in the process of describing the biblical theological meaning of the Song of Solomon. Now, as I said, I'm beginning with the macro structure of the book, broad outline of the structural features. You'll find that in your handout. After examining the macro structure this evening, we will turn our attention to the microstructure, the detailed structure of the individual sections of the book tomorrow. Now you will notice that the Song of Solomon is a chiasm in its entirety. It moves from an A, B, C, D hinge to a C prime, B prime, A prime reflection. It is in its beginning and end and every point in between a mirror of itself. The turning point, the hinge upon which the book swings, is D, which I have labeled the wedding night. Now you will notice that the prologue, A, is parallel to the epilogue, A prime, at the bottom of the page. And one of the things that dramatizes that parallelism is the fact that the term vineyard and apple tree, which are the motifs in those two sections, appear together only there in the book. Nowhere else. Now, the invitation scenes B and B prime are both appeals or invitations to come away. Come away with me. And so they mirror or reflect one another. The C and C prime sections are a nighttime scene, and they mirror one another. And that drives us to the central hinge of the book, the place upon which the book swings. In other words, everything from A to D is leading up to the wedding night, and everything from D to A prime is flowing out of the wedding night. Now, in each of those units, prologue, invitation, night, wedding, etc., you will notice that there is a repetitive paradigm. There is a scene or setting. There is a pattern which repeats itself. The lovers are apart. They are longing for one another, and the lovers are together. And there is a dominant motif. There is a theme that dominates, brought from the world of nature in general. As you move from one unit to another, the scenes shift. That's how you know in part that you've changed gears. You move to another part of the book when the scene shifts. It's like a movie camera switching its focus in another direction. Now, in this chiastic diagram, I have attempted to demonstrate how the book moves. I will prove that in detail tomorrow. But this evening, I want you to look at the relationship between the beginning and the ending parts of the chiasm. Let's take the A and A prime section first. In the prologue, love is young. Love is young. The female figure says that her brothers have made her the caretaker of the vineyard. Now, that's obviously because she's the low girl on the totem pole. And so, as a result, we are reminded that she is young. In verse 3 of chapter 2, she refers to young men. Therefore, it is the age of youth that is upon us in section A. But it is not only young love that is in the prologue. It is young love in a kind of tentative, hesitant, uncertain manner. I am black but lovely. Do not stare at me, verse 6 of chapter 1. She is hesitant. She has a bit of uncertainty. But love in this prologue is also eager. Verse 2 of chapter 1, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Verse 13, my beloved is to me like a pouch of myrrh. And so, in this initial prologue section, we have love in its youth, tentative, hesitant, and yet eager. What do we have in A prime? What do we have in the epilogue? We have love in its maturity. Many waters cannot quench love, chapter 8, verse 7. We have love secure, not hesitant and tentative. I became in his eyes as one who finds peace, chapter 8, verse 10. And chapter 8, verse 12, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. She is very secure. And finally, we have love in the epilogue as ripe and satisfied. Verse 5 of chapter 8, who is this leaning upon her beloved? The interesting discussion there in verse 8 of chapter 8 and verse 10 is also related to the ripeness and to the satisfaction of her sense of being loved. Now let's look at B and B prime. A and A prime, love in its youth. A prime, love in its maturity. Love as it has developed from beginning to end. Now in B, B prime, we begin with B, love excited. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming. She's excited. But along with that excitement comes a frustration. My beloved is standing behind our wall looking through the window. He is behind the wall looking from outside in. He is at a distance. There is a remoteness to him. So this love which is excited is also frustrated by a sense of remoteness, distance. And love here is also fragile. The notorious verse 15 of chapter 2, catch the foxes, the little foxes that are ruining our vineyards. I'll say no more about that because I will be preaching on that Sunday night. You'll have to come back and hear what I have to say then, if you're free. But the fragility of that love is described in that metaphor. Now, B prime, comparing love, excited, but somewhat frustrated, yet fragile, with B prime. Here is love confident. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Come, my beloved, let us go into the country. There I will give you my love. Love mutually accessible. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Let us go. Chapter 8, verse 2. I would bring you into the house of my mother. Mutually accessible. And finally, love assured. Chapter 7, verse 13, the choice things both new and old which I have saved up for you, my beloved. She is sure of herself. So we've moved in the B-B prime paradigm, that mirror between those two sections, from love excited, a bit frustrated, to a love which is still fragile, to a love which is very confident, mutually accessible, and entirely assured. But C and C prime, here in the night visions, is love fearful. Chapter 3, verse 1, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. And that fear moves to frenzy. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. She's repeating herself, but she's frantic now. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? And finally, the reconciled, fear and frenzy in verse 4. I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go. In the opening night sequence, fear, frantic, searching, final reconciliation, and holding on. Now look at C prime. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The male figure comes to her at night and says, open to me, my darling. Oh, but I've taken off my dress. I've washed my feet. How do I have to get up and get them dirty again? What do you mean? You mean I have to wait on you? Now we have love in this night vision, not just fearful. We have love alienated, self-centered, and estranged. And the reflex of that is an evaluation of love. Having chased him off, so to speak. We'll look at that in detail tomorrow. Having chased him off by her own estrangement and alienation, she now is sobered to evaluate and reflect upon their relationship. Chapter 5, verse 3. What kind of love is your beloved? What do you really think about this guy? Chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone? He's gone away from you. Where is he? And that nighttime paradigm also ends in reconciliation. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. In the C prime mirror then, love moving from fear to frantic frenzy to reconciliation on the nether side of the wedding night, but on the further side of the wedding night, love estranged, alienated, reflective, evaluative, and finally reconciled once again. And the hinge of the book, chapter 5, verse 1. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. That is the voice of God. That is God's benediction upon the wedding night of these two lovers. The pattern then of growing, maturing, developing love hinges. It hinges on God's benediction. He is at the center of the book with his word of blessing. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So that when we look again at the relationship between the mirrors A and A prime prologue and epilogue, eager, youthful, tentative love crosses over at the hinge through God's benediction to become ripe, mature, satisfied, and content love. May he make me a seal upon his heart. B prime. Excited, frustrated, fragile love crosses over through God's benediction to become confident, accessible, assured love. C prime. Fearful, frantic, tense love crosses through God's benediction to become reconciled, forgiven, passionate reunion of mutual delight. Every part of this book goes through God's benediction. He is at the center of the Song of Solomon, though he is never specifically named. Mutuality, chiastically patterned, reciprocal love, mirrored in parallel, complementary man-woman love, hinging upon God's benediction at the center of its drama, with that benediction falling upon the lovers, all directing our attention to how it was in the beginning and how it will be consummately at the marriage supper of the Lamb when He will fold us in union with Himself in a sweet ecstasy of eternity. That is what Solomon's song is driving you to feel. That your love, as you experience it here, is a very reflection of the passion that Christ has for your soul. We will return tomorrow morning at 9:30 to begin to look at each one of the sections in detail. I will have another handout. But I will take questions on this introductory lecture if you have them, or if you would like to make observations or comments, or if you want to disagree. It's all right, you can disagree. We're brothers and sisters here. I can take it. Yes, Mark? Now, the hinge is at 5:1. I believe that's where the book turns. Yes, the question was, is the hinge at 5:1 or is the hinge at 4:6? I'm sorry, if I said 5:6, I apologize. I meant 5:1 because 4:6 to 5:1 is that center portion of the book. And it comes to its climax in 5:1 with God's benediction on the wedding night. Is my outline not correct? 3:6 to 5:1. Under the fall, it is not perfected. The question is, why does the C prime after the wedding night, after the benediction of God, still reflect frustration and alienation or estrangement? Because in a fallen world, even in the best of marriages, there comes that tension which can arise from estrangement and alienation, and I think the book is describing that forthrightly. And there is also a resolution and reconciliation to that. In other words, the book is talking about how to deal with that, and I'll talk about that when I get into detail on that section tomorrow. But in other words, the benediction of God is not a consummate benediction. It is a benediction upon sinful male and female lovers in marriage in this world, and they struggle with the tensions of alienation, estrangement, and resistance and self-centeredness, you know, which affects those marriages. And the book is helping unpack the reality of that and how to deal with it. I'm not going to say it. Am I going to develop the protological and eschatological aspect? I'm not going to say anything more about it than this broad overview, all right? But as I look through the microstructure tomorrow, I'm going to keep our eyes upon this breaking in of the new, which I think is related to that protological and eschatological interface. But because the book is positioned as a reflection of the marriage of God and His bride, I think it therefore becomes a paradigm for what was in the beginning, what was lost and marred by the fall, and what is restored in Christ and His bride in the fullness of time since the eschatological arrival at the end of the age. It's positioned between first Adam and last Adam, between first Eve and last Eve, between protological Eve and eschatological Eve, protological Adam, eschatological Adam. So the book is in between those individuals and that drama. And I think it's in here under the fall, in the fallen world. It's been given to us in a fallen world so that we can look back and forwards to what it was, what it can be in part, provisionally, in Christ, as it is in Solomon and his Shulamite, in part, by grace, and what it will be perfectly and consummately in glory. You see then that I'm completely off the allegorical hook. Because it is anchored and rooted in history, the history of redemption. It's in the canon because it has an organic relationship to the ongoing history of Revelation. You have to come Sunday morning, and I will preach on WASP. what does wasf mean? W-A-S-F. It's an Arabic word for a physical description or a description of physical characteristics. And it is still used in Arabic wedding ceremonies. Bride and the groom will compliment one another by physical description. And the Song of Solomon has four of them. And they are integral to the book. There was another hand back here, James. I think the audience's reaction is answering your question, James. Why does the female protagonist speak more than the male? There is no question that 60% of the vocabulary comes from the female voice in this book, and the rest of it from the male. It looks as if there's an imbalance. I think in part because of the feminine character of love, all right? It tends to have its soft, feminine quality. I think that's part of the reason. The other reason is that Solomon, in his monarchical royalty, is placed away from her eagerness and yearning. And so she is longing for him, and her longings become the basis of his responses. And no man ever responds as much as a woman. You know that. Oh, you didn't know that. Well, now, I don't have a definitive answer to that, but that's my suggestion for why it's there. Question? How does my former, my previous answer fit into the prological, eschatological character of the book? I think that in the consummation, there's a mutuality between Christ and his bride. In other words, I don't think it's one dominating the conversation at the expense of the other. There is a sweet communion and relationship between the bride of Christ, the church, and Christ, her head. So I'm not going to quantify the amount of dialogue. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, you made man male and female at the beginning. You gave them to one another in the wondrous expression of love union. Though by sin we have marred and corrupted that wonderful relationship, we do thank you for this book, which reveals to us how it can be under the benediction of your grace, and how it is, even now, between Christ and his lovely bride. We bless and thank you for our marriages. We thank you for the love that we receive and give. We thank you, O Lord, for the love of Jesus Christ, who has joined us unto himself in an ineffable union, a union so sweet and ecstatic that it takes our breath away. O Lord, we do yearn for the day when we will be fully united consummately to our Savior, never again to be alienated, estranged, or separated from him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that that day may arrive, the wedding supper of the Lamb in all of its wonderful, lovely, beautiful glory. Encourage us, we pray, by your grace, as we seek to live out what you have revealed to us, even in this poetic love drama. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.